So next Sunday is Palm Sunday. This marks the beginning of what we call in the church and as believers as Holy Week. And it commemorates the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And then it builds right up to the events that take place on Friday, which we now call Good Friday, with the crucifixion. And then ultimately with the good news of the resurrection on Easter Sunday. All of that has been part of God's eternal plan and resulted in the church being born. And so in this series we've been in over these past several weeks now, since the beginning of the first of the year, is there a doctrine in the house, looking at all of these essential doctrines. Today we look at the doctrine of the church. And as you think about the story of the church, and when I talk about, say, the church, I'm using the capital C church, which I'll explain in a moment. It's a stunning, remarkable, fascinating, miraculous story. It's a story of a handful of followers of Jesus in the first century, which couldn't number any more than 120. And they were 120 nobodies, poor, insignificant, powerless people, for the most part. He had his band of believers following this claimed Messiah, and they just didn't have any influence or power or status at all. To where you come now over 2,000 years later, and now the followers of Jesus Christ number over 2.5 billion people, and as the world's largest of all world religions. Which anyone just has to ask the question, how did that happen? How did that happen? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells us how that happened. So if you have your Bibles, begin looking in verse 13, working your way to verse 18. But now Jesus has taken his disciples about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in a region called Caesarea Philippi, which is maybe be arguably the most idolistic, pagan place there in all the world. Surely all of Israel at that time. A temple to Caesar, a temple to Pan, all the gods were worshipped there. And Jesus takes his disciples there, and in a very personal way, he just asks them a question. Hey, who do people say that I am? And I think they sanitized their answer a little bit on the front end, because they could have said, well, you know, there's people that say you are Beelzebub, you're of the devil, you come from the pit of hell, you're a demon, you're wicked. But rather, they didn't say that, what people were saying. They say, you know, some people, well, they're talking about you and say, you might be John the Baptist, you might be Elijah, you might be Jeremiah, you might be one of the prophets. But then Jesus made it quite personal. He said, well, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? To which Simon Peter responded, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. To which Jesus said, well, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because this was revealed to you by God. You couldn't know it otherwise. And then he says in verse 18, and this is the verse I want us to focus on this morning. And I'll tell you this, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the first time that this word church is used in the New Testament. It's used about 114 times in the New Testament. It's a common word in the Greek that's used. It comes from just common vernacular word. But to me, this word that's used, it's this word right here, ekklesia. And so let me just tell you personally, this is the very first Greek word I ever heard. At the time I heard it, I didn't even know they spoke Greek, had Greek, much less anything to do with the Bible. Donnell and I were going to a little church here prior where we grew up, and we're in probably a high school class. It had been an early high school class, maybe a junior high class. Had a new teacher that was coming to teach our class. He'd been to Bible college, and so the first Sunday he comes to teach our class, he says, you know, I think we need a class name. I think ecclesia would be a good name. And I'm thinking, what? What makes you think that's a good name? And I didn't say that out loud, but I'm thinking it. And he explains to us, this is the Greek word for church. And first time I ever heard it, its significance became most personal to me. Literally, the word itself means, ek means out of, kalo, kleo, call. It literally means to call out of, or an assembly. People who are called out of and assembled together. Jesus takes this word from common vernacular, is going to transform that word, make it personal, and says, now it is the assembly called out to me. It is the church. This particular doctrine in the church then is called ecclesiology. And so it's the study of things of the church. Yeah, the study of the church. That's the doctrine of the church. And this deserves a whole series of teachings and sermons, which you can't do today. But I'll just share with you, I believe this is the most personal of all the doctrines because it involves people and we are included in this doctrine. So very basically, the church never referred and never has referred to a building. We use the word that, and I use the word that way. I'm going to tell them I'm going to the church. This refers to a building where the church meets because the church is people. And so it's the collective gathering and the assembly of people that makes a church. And so the church is commonly defined as the community of all true believers for all time. But I want to share with you a more extensive definition and understanding of the church. It comes right out of our own denominational doctrinal statements that we hold to. And so this is how it's stated within our tradition of a church. Now that's important. A Christian church, all right? So the indefinite article, a Christian church is the organized body of believers in Christ, statedly assembled to worship. So we come together to worship as an assembly, and we come together to worship Jesus Christ as believers in him, to worship God who sustained the ordinances of the gospel, I'll explain that in a moment, according to the scriptures. Believers in Christ are admitted to this church on giving evidence of faith in Christ, obtaining consent of the body, being baptized, and receiving the right hand of fellowship. That is what we would call the local church with a little c. It's also known as the visible church. And so now that's a definition. One aspect of the church is a church, a local body of believers who can be seen for these purposes. But it goes on with further definition of the church to say the church. Now it's talking definitely. Now we're talking C, capital C, the universal church, the visible church, the universal invisible church, the church of God or members of the body of Christ is the whole body of Christians throughout the world. None but the regenerate, those who are born again, who are truly Christians, are its members. And so the word church is used in two ways, in two senses in the New Testament, both described in this definition. And so this is what I tell you, that the church, next slide. The church is both at one time local, visible, and universal, invisible. It is both and at once a small c, local, visible church, and a universal, capital C, invisible church. The church is local, it's visible. It refers to individual churches that make up the larger body of Christ, the universal church. It meets in a specific geographical location. For us, it's right here at 100 North Olive Avenue, Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. We meet in this building. We are Bethany Church, assembled together, organized for the purpose of worship and fellowship and the common purpose of fulfilling the mission, great commission, great command of God and spreading the gospel. We are a local church. And at the same time, we are part of the universal church. the invisible church, the big C, capital C church, that consists of all true believers in Jesus Christ. That is the church that Jesus is talking about he will build. I will build my church, which ultimately is made up of thousands and hundreds of thousands and down through the centuries, millions of local congregations. And so the one aspect of the church, the local church, you might say one of our missions and great purposes is what J.I. Packer said, to make the invisible kingdom of God visible through faithful Christian living and witness bearing. And so you might think of it this way, and it's quite, we exist as a church to make the invisible visible. That can people can see us, and man looks out on the appearance, and so they see outwardly a church, but God looks on the inside and know who the truly born again, saved, faithful members are of that church, the invisible church. So we make the invisible visible. Which if you think about it for a moment, you have to ask yourself the question, what does the world see when it sees us, this local church? What do they see? In other words, what do they think about God? What does the world think about God when they see us, his church, and his son Jesus Christ? And do we represent God visibly as he truly is and wants to be seen? So Jesus tells his disciples, I will build my church. And so now it is an assembly of people called out, in this case, out of the world, now markedly under the banner of Jesus Christ, different from all other ecclesias, but we're called out to be the people of God, representing God in the world. There's three things I want to tell you quickly about the church. They're important. I'm just going to touch on these. They deserve much more time than I'm going to give them, but it's so important to understand these three facts about the church. First of all, the church was envisioned by God. In other words, the church was born in the heart of God. God has always desired to create a people for himself that would love him and find him to be faithful to them, to really a people whom he could prove himself to be a faithful God. And we see it beginning right in the pages of Scripture with the first promise that is given in Genesis 3:15, coming that God's going to call a people with the covenant calling of Abraham. These people will be my people to the covenants made with David. So the church, I think, has its shadowing and its prototype all the way back into the Old Testament with the people of Israel, coming all the way through to the New Testament, where now we are referred to in 1 Peter 2:9 as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're the church. We're God's holy possession, that you may declare praises to him who called you out of darkness, called out of darkness in the world to his wonderful light. And so the church has always been envisioned and right from the very beginning from the heart of God. Number two, the church was established by Jesus. Now we talk about the foundation of the church. And Jesus says, I will build my church. Paul was getting ready to say goodbye to the church at Ephesus. He tells them in Acts chapter 20, this will be the last time we're going to see each other. And it tells us it was a sorrowful, tearful goodbye. Paul says, I'm going to be leaving, and we won't see each other in this life. And then Paul challenges this church by saying, in Acts 20:28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Church was bought for. Acts 20:28 in the Message paraphrase says about the church that God himself thought they were worth dying for. God thought you were worth dying for. He establishes his church, pays the price for us. And so when Paul speaks in Ephesians 5 about how relationships should be between a husband and a wife. He says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Ultimately, he gave himself up for her, dying on the cross to make us holy, to cleanse us with the washing of the water through the blood, present us to himself. Really, as a radiant bride, as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle, any other blemish, and blameless. Jesus establishes the church. It's a reminder to us as we head towards Holy Week that Palm Sunday leads to Good Friday. And what Jesus is ultimately doing there is paying the price for our sins with his body and his blood for the establishment of the church. Jesus was like a missionary sent from heaven on that mission trip in flesh to the earth to establish the church of God that he calls into himself to be his people. Thirdly, the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is how Jesus is going to build his church. So how's he going to build this church? Well, he does it through the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse 13, we've all been baptized into one body by one Spirit. We all share the same Spirit. So real unity within the body of Christ ultimately comes from the oneness that is found through the sealing and the transformation of the Holy Spirit that comes within our lives. And to build unity around anything else is just a futile effort. That's why you see so much division within the world. There's nothing that we come around, you know, to try to unite around anything other than God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Tower of Babel was. And there's nothing to unite around but ultimately Christ. Or he says in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in all in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So it is the power of the Holy Spirit that is behind and fuels every good thing that the church does, and it's how that we are able to make a difference in this world and impact people's lives who experience a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. God calls us out of the world to his Son, Jesus Christ. He empowers us with the Holy Spirit. And you know what he does? He sends us back out into that world to call, bring more people to him. So Jesus in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer before the crucifixion, prays to God, God the Father, just as you sent me into the world, I'm going to send them into the world. And then he tells them, tells his disciples, tells his church, now as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. I'm sending you into the world to continue to bring people to me. You know, a few years ago, we did an outreach event here at the church where we were doing this event for all the local elementary schools around us here that we partner with. And after that event, one of the teachers sent me a note. And to this day, it is one of, and could be, the very best note I've ever received as a pastor. And so this first grade teacher writes, and she says, thank you for this event. Then she just says, as a pastor's kid myself. So she understands. She's been in church. She's done church. She grew up in church. As a pastor's kid myself, I know how much work goes into an outreach like this. It is evident your church gets it. Then you might ask, well, gets what? Well, she goes on to explain what it is. It's sort of inside talk for those who are in the church. We get it. She goes on to say, you strive to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Today, your church did just that. And I tell you, it was one of the best days of ministry in all my life. Someone who understood, saw it, and said it, and sent a note. It's the church being the body of Christ in the world, making visible the invisible, and that people see it. This is how the church makes a difference in the world. The church is how God makes a difference in the world. This is how he makes himself known in the world. And so this is what I believe about the church, being a pastor, being a Christian, being ultimately a churchman who loves Jesus Christ with all of my heart and his church. As a pastor, I still love the church. And so this is what the church is about. The local church, the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ministry of the church, and this to me is the local church, is the hope of the world. I tell you, there is no other plan. It's us. This is all he's got. Sometimes I think, I just want to ask God, surely you could have come up something better than this in me. And basically he says, you guys are it. There is no plan B. It's the only thing that we've got. The local church through the gospel ministry is the hope of the world. When the church is the church on mission, making Christ known. In the church, God is creating for himself a whole new, really a whole new humanity. A whole new group of people reconciled to him and to each other. Reconciled to each other. The church is what and who God uses to teach Christians to know him, to obey him, and advance the gospel around the world. John Stott said, if the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. In other words, if the church is this important to God, born in the heart of God, he gave his son for it, the Holy Spirit empowers it, and all of God and the God is involved in the church, if it's that big a deal to God, how come it's not that big a deal to you? He says, how can it not surely be central to our lives? Then he says, how can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference, the fringes of our life, what God said it should be at the center of our life. To me, it's such a powerful question. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? And so we live now in a day and an age and a place in which the church is now just judged as another consumer product, and the people who come, and even sadly many of the members of it, think it is just another service product to add, and customer relations and service is all it's about. And if we don't like what we're getting here, it's okay, we can just go down the block to another one and see what they've got to offer that fits what I want. And church has never been intended to be that. Many people think that, you know, Jesus Christ is great. The church isn't so great. I don't like the church. I don't like those people. I don't need the church. Just give me Jesus. Thinking, which I think is the greatest deception from the pit of hell itself, you can reject a church and still accept Christ. If it's somehow, if the devil gets us to believe that somehow rejecting Christ is okay and rejecting the church is okay and still have a great relationship with Christ, because ultimately what happens now, when you reject the church, you're rejecting God himself. It is not tangential to our life. This is not something it has to be at the very center of our lives. You cannot separate those things. And just coming to church doesn't make you a Christian or a member of his church. God sees who is a part of his church, but to reject even the local church makes us at best an orphan without a family that God intends us to be part of. So what makes a church a church? What makes a church a church? Because not everyone and everything that calls itself a church is a church. And so I just want to give you the two most essential elements of what it means to be a true church in the most biblical sense. There are more than these, but there are not less than these two that make a true church. They are, first of all, right preaching. And by right preaching, I mean right teaching and the right belief of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's word under the leadership and membership submitted to the authority and the truth of God's word, the authority of the Bible. The church is built on the truth of the gospel. And if it's built on anything less than this, it's not a gospel. Let me tell you, the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not a church. It's not built on the truth of the gospel. The church of Scientology is not a church. It's not built on the central element of the truth of the gospel. It's right preaching, teaching, based on the gospel message in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Secondly, the thing that makes a church is the right practice of baptism and communion, called the sacraments. In some traditions, we call them the ordinances, which define and distinguish a Christian community. These are two distinguishing marks of the Christian church. Both are ways in which God's people act out and remember who we are and what we have through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. So baptism, for example, is the entry point to the church where we, by faith, through grace, receive the transformation of the gospel in our lives, and then we are baptized into the church as a public identification with Christ, done once. Done once, only needs to be done once. But also communion, which we take today. Communion is something that is repeated many times over in the life of the church and the life of the Christian. We're doing it today. We eat of the bread, we drink of the cup, which to remind us of His body and His blood that bought the church, established the church, paid for the church. And this is really as a church, and we take it. What we do today is not only remember, but we also are proclaiming that Jesus' death on the cross is the source of our salvation. And we're saying to each other and to a watching world, we're still here. We've been doing this for over 2,000 years, reminding us who we are, why we are still here, and how Jesus is building His church. We're still here, pressing forward in faith, connected to Jesus and connected to each other because He died for our sins and made us His children. We're still here. And so when we take it in a few moments, we are saying, in one essence, over 2,000 years, and we're still here. And the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against us. The church is the only institution that Jesus promised to sustain forever. 2,000 years, but trying to be wiped out, annihilated, destroyed, and we're still here. And Jesus says, and the gates of hell will never prevail against My church. Now, the gates of hell just quite simply mean, to me, it means the authority and the power of the devil, of hell, of darkness, and all of evil. It is a powerful force that comes against us. And it will not prevail and has not prevailed and never will prevail. We're still here. Jesus is still building His church, and it is the promise of a future that sustains us. I can tell you, you know, about 1 year from today, 1 year ago, I was wondering about the church. I mean, this was supposed to be kind of 2 weeks to flatten the curve, and surely we wouldn't miss an Easter service in person. You know what we did? The offering kind of plummeted that first Sunday, and I was really kind of concerned. That's putting it mildly. I was worried about our church, the church. But then I was reminded, you know, God has given us a promise that no matter what happens, the gates of hell will not prevail against us because the security of the church rests on the victory of Christ on the cross. Say it again. The security, the promise of future of the church rests on the victory of Christ on the cross. But, and this is where as a pastor, I don't know personally and as a group of pastors in general, especially here in the West, and let me be more specific right here in North America, let me be more specific right here in America, we've done a good enough job. We're at war. The Bible tells us all through the scriptures, the forces of darkness come against us. We do not war and we do not battle against flesh and blood. We are in a life and death battle. But because of who we are, who we've come from, how we were established, somehow we have cozied into thinking that things may not be bad for us, but it may be bad for some people in Russia, China, Cuba, and other places in the world, but not us. Because it never really has cost us much to be followers of Jesus Christ. But we're at war. So, last night, I was an ORU Golden Eagle. And I tell you, I was so excited. This little university on the south side of Tulsa, gaining national, not just some international attention. They're part of the NCAA tournament, March Madness, a 15 seed team. They'd already knocked off two higher ranked teams. They're making it to the Sweet 16. It was a real, they're real bracket busters. And it was kind of neat to see the focus on this, the real Cinderella story of March Madness. It's a great story. It's a great story. You had this little school nobody's probably even heard of outside of much of Tulsa and the church. But you know, not everyone thought that they should be there. And it didn't have anything to do with their basketball ability. They didn't even think they should be in the NCAA, much less be in this tournament, much less reaping benefits of the national profile and attention they were getting. The truth is, they don't even think they should exist at all. And I'm not prone to hyperbole, so let me just tell you why I say that. An editorial appeared earlier in the week in USA Today, the digital edition, but no less under the masthead of one of the most prominent national newspapers in this country, with the headline, "Oral Roberts Isn't the Feel-Good March Madness Story We Need." And it had nothing to do with how good a basketball team they were. She accuses Oral Roberts University of being bigoted, out of date, homophobic, and prejudicial. Ultimately, she writes an indictment of all Christian institutions, including the church. And while it didn't go that far in her writing, that's exactly what was being said. And so this editorialist on the USA Today observed that ORU upholds values and beliefs of its namesake, evangelist Oral Roberts, quote, making it not just a relic of the past, but wholly incompatible with the NCAA's own stated values of equality and inclusion. And so her problem was with the school's code of conduct, which I can assure you, you can go online and read it, which is nothing more than a reflection of orthodox biblical teaching. That's all it is, teaching. But she described it as being, quote, discriminatory and hateful, and wildly out of line with modern society and the basic values of human decency. So the fury was being directed at basic biblical convictions about gender, sexuality, sexual morality. She ended by saying, however accomplished its young student athletes are, this school is a hotbed of institutional transphobia, homophobia, and regressive sexual practices. May I just tell you what that is? That's just believing that marriage is intended to be between a man and a woman. That's all that is. It's also that any sex outside of the marriage relationship is wrong and sinful. That's all that is. There is no way to separate their men's basketball team from the dangers of their religious dogma, no matter how many top seeds they defeat. So, I'll say this again. I'm not an alarmist. But brothers and sisters, I'm alarmed. This is language now that it appears in a prominent newspaper in this country that goes far beyond anything that's been seen before. And I think it gives us a glimpse of what has been coming, and we know it's been coming. I'm just now to tell you, it's here. It is here. This is the strategy going forward. This is how the gates of hell is organizing itself against the church. Because whatever is being said about Oral Roberts University can be said about any Christian institution, evangelical, biblical-based Christian institution, and it does not stop there. It is ultimately said about you and me and the church of Jesus Christ. It is being said about us. So the gates of hell are coming. But I tell you, we must not be afraid. We must not cower. We must not give up in fearful anxiety and worry. God says to his son Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Local churches may come and go. The church is here to stay to the end when Jesus Christ comes by building his church on the truthful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepting him. And so today when we take communion, what we're saying in one essence, I've received that gospel, I'm part of the church. And by the way, if you're not a member of the Big C Church, you can be one today by giving your heart to Jesus Christ, repentance of your sins, and trusting him as your Savior. And what we're saying is that we're still here 2,000 years later, and we'll be here 2,000 more years. That's how long until the Lord comes back again, because the Lord says, I will build my church based on what was accomplished on Calvary and the resurrection at Easter. And so today when we take communion, the message partly is, we're still here. The war, we're in the war, we're in a battle, but we ultimately know we win the war in the end. And so as we take communion today, let me share these words of the Apostle Paul with you. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On that night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks for it. Then he broke the bread and said, you know, this bread is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took a cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant between God and his people. That's the church. The covenant that was started and continues and now new in the sense it's in Jesus Christ, engrafting not just Jews but Gentiles alike. An agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. Every time you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you're announcing and saying, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do that until he comes again. And so we're going to take and I pray and eat and drink together. Let's pray. Father, we come knowing, being reminded that, Father, we're in a war. It never really has cost us much. This battle has been raging for all time. But Father, we know it now will cost us something sooner than later. And Father, we identify now with brothers and sisters through the centuries and even around the world today who eat of this bread and drink of this cup knowing that their very lives are at stake. And Father, we kind of know now that this world that we live in is against us, and where we live in this nation, the values that once we held are slipped away. And Father, it never was a nation's responsibility to uphold these values. These are ours, your church, to live for you, to represent you, to make the invisible visible. And Father, I pray when the world sees us, they see and they hear you. And so, Father, today we thank you for what we're about to eat and to drink, because we know you're telling us through all of this that you've done for us that we're remembering you are ultimately building your church, and the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against it. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so, Father, until you come again, for us, your church, may we be found faithful. Give us wisdom, give us courage, give us strength. May we be your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, and God bless you. Thanks for being here. Have a great week, and I'll see you Easter Sunday.